Well, as a part of our worship service, we always have teaching time, and the way we do it at Windsor Road is we just go through a book of the Bible, and of late, we are in the New Testament book of Colossians, and if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to me to Colossians chapter 3. You'll find that on page 925 of your church Bibles. Page 925 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, just underneath your chair and the tray that's there, you'll find a copy of God's Word. We want you to have it if you don't have a copy, and receive it as a gift from our church family. And we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. And I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to pray, and we'll conclude my prayer with the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll get into our teaching time. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear these words from the Word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Do you know what the single most important event in Christianity is? I mean, this is the event that if it didn't happen, we'd be wasting our time here today. This is the event that is really, you can't have Christianity without this historical event. Without this historical event, we would just have a nice little philosophy, but it would ultimately be empty. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's it. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the historical, real, time-space event of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Oh, the songs can be nice. Coffee tastes good. But we got nothing without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this in his own words in 1 Corinthians 15, that if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are above all people to be pitied. That's how important the historical bodily resurrection of Christ is. And facts are stubborn things, folks. They are. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is grounded on no less than five historical facts. The first being the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Historical fact. Facts not just attested by the gospel writers, but by first century Roman non-Christian historians. I'm thinking of Tacitus. I'm thinking of Suetonius. I'm thinking of Josephus. These are extra-biblical sources in the first century that attest to the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. The second historical fact is Jesus' body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Even atheist historians would not object to this fact. The crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and then on the third day, the tomb was reported to be empty. Historical fact. Witnesses who saw where Christ's body was placed then saw that the tomb was empty. Nothing was in the tomb except just grave clothes. Fact number four. Witnesses attest to having encountered the resurrected Christ. We're not talking about a ghost. We're talking about like a body. A body that could speak. A body that could cook breakfast. A body that could eat. A body that said to the disciples, "Look, touch, hold me. You're not seeing a ghost. It's me." Fact. The fifth fact is the dramatically changed lives of Jesus' followers. I mean, we're talking about cowards who became bold witnesses for the faith. We're talking about followers who were so filled and flooded with the Spirit of God and the love of Christ that spiritual communities began to pop up over the Roman Empire in the first century. So much so that by the second century, a leader by the name of Tertullian said this: "Christians have filled cities and villages and markets and palaces and town councils and the Senate and the Forum. All we have left you are your temples." I'm telling you, churches grew even under persecution because they believed that their King lives. Say that with me. Our King lives. Yes. Jesus' bodily resurrection affirms that God is near, God is accessible, God is love, and Jesus' bodily resurrection declares that this life is not all there is. There's this life, and then there's the life to come. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul has been arguing the first two chapters of his letter to the Colossians. He's been saying in so many words that our King lives. Jesus is supreme. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, meaning that if you have united by grace through faith in Him, if you've trusted Him, then if you're in Him, then what's true of Him is true of you, us. What happened to Christ will happen to us. He died, we died. He was buried, we're buried. He was raised, we're raised. He's hidden, we're hidden. He will appear. We will appear. Paul says that's the point of your baptism. Your baptism ceremonially and visually and dramatically proclaimed by faith that what happened to Christ will happen to us. Your baptism, our baptism, is a declaration of our destiny. And all that destiny is good. Well, having said all of this in the first two chapters, Paul takes the last two chapters to answer this question. We're gonna live in this question for several weeks here. And the question is this: how ought people live who have been raised with Christ? What ought our lives look like while we wait for his final appearing, during the time we're hidden? And here it is. Here it is. People who have been raised with Christ need to take three actions: seek, kill, and clothe. That's it. That's the word for today. Seek the things above, kill the old self, and clothe yourself with the new self. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 11. It's where we're going today. Now. Here's why this matters. This passage that we just read here, this passage is a lesson in how to read your Bible, and specifically how to read letters written by the Apostle Paul. Paul would often write his letters with two major chunks. Chunk number one, this is reality. Chunk number two, here's how to live in light of reality. Chunk number one, here is what's true of you. Chunk number two, here's how to live in light of what's true of you. So it's often a two-part structure in the Bible. So Colossians 1 and 2 are about doctrine, and Colossians 3 and 4 are about how to live in light of doctrine. You can see this in Ephesians 1 through 3 and Ephesians 4 through 6. You can see this in Hebrews 1 through 11 and then Hebrews 12 and 13. And you can see this in Romans 1 through 11 and Romans 12 to 16. Here is what is, and then here is how to live in light of what is. And this is not just true in Paul's letters. You can see this in the Old Testament. When God acts on behalf of his people, and then he teaches his people how to live in light of their new reality. Think about the book of Exodus. When did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? Before they left Egypt, or after he rescued them from Egypt? You can talk back to me. Yeah. You got it. Right? Exodus doesn't begin with the Ten Commandments and then God saying to Israel, now if you can work on these, if you get 9 out of 10, I'll take you home. That's not what the Bible says. You know that, right? Right? Go back to Exodus, and God rescued his people from slavery, from that which they could not rescue themselves. He takes them out dramatically, spectacularly, supernaturally. He takes them through the Red Sea. He brings them to his mountain, his holy dwelling. And then he says, now I'm going to give you my law to teach you how resurrected people live. And that's always been his way. So God rescues us, and then he teaches us how rescued people ought to live. That's what's going on in Colossians. Now, do you want to live like a resurrected person or not? Okay, then. Let's get to work. Christ's supremacy is our sufficiency. How do you live like Christ is all sufficient? Seek, kill, and clothe. Seek the things that are above. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. To be seated at the right hand of God is an image of power and sovereignty. Paul states in no uncertain terms that Christ rules above, not below. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who is beyond the hills, who is in the heavenly realm, who is seated at the right hand of God. Paul is drawing from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from your mighty scepter rule in the midst of your enemies. And you might say, well, it sure doesn't look like that today, preacher. I get it. I get it. Yet just because Christ is hidden doesn't mean he's AWOL. He's near. He's in control. And family, the daily drama dropped in our laps by front page headlines never ever cause our King anxiety. And when Monday brings a new challenge, you know, from a book denying Jesus' claims to yet another senseless killing, Jesus doesn't scramble. He doesn't summon the angels. He doesn't bite his nails. Quick, I need an idea. Somebody, what are we going to do? He doesn't do that. He knows. He rules. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is. In other words, what Paul wants us to do, church family, is to train our eyes to see this world from Christ's perspective, from Christ's point of view. Paul wants us to see our lives and our marriages and our families and our congregation and our money from his point of view, from his perspective. And someone might say, yeah, but pastor, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. You know, if I seek the things that are above, what if I miss out on the good stuff here? And my response to that is this. You can only be concerned about that if you don't believe that life with God is supremely good. Citizens of heaven, if you want to travel and enjoy God's creation now, do so. It's beautiful. But we do not need a bucket list because our future in the new heavens and the new earth will be far more glorious than anything that we can ever sit and experience in this life. You don't need a bucket list. You need a post-bucket list. Yeah, you need to have conversations about what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. What we're going to see and the relationships that we're going to have. Seek the things that are above from Christ's point of view. Let your life be shaped by a reality more real than what your eyes can see. Let heaven's reality dominate your thinking, your emotional life, your friendships, your entertainment, your work. To seek the things that are above is to really live Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the question is not, you know, should I marry or not? The question is, how might being married or being single seek the things that are above? The question is not, well, how much money should I make? But rather, how might earning, saving, giving, and spending money seek the things that are above for the good of others and the glory of God. Seek, Paul says. It's not passive. It's active. You cannot obtain the mindset of heaven passively. You have to pursue it. You have to chase it. You have to track it down. You have to seize it, hold it, gaze at it, taste it, savor it, and treasure it. Seek the things that are above. What are you seeking today? What are you seeking today? Seek. That's action number one. Action number two is kill. Kill. You never thought you'd hear a preacher say that. But that's what Paul says, right? Verse 5, put to death. What does that mean? It means kill. Put to death what is earthly in you. And what might that be? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us. He offers two lists in verses 5 to 9. In verses 5 to 7, he lists the sins of desire. And then in verses 8 and 9, he lists sins of disunity. sins of desire, sins of disunity. That's what we need to kill. First, sins of desire. These verses mainly deal with sexual purity and financial integrity. Paul states the orthodox biblical truth limiting sexual activity to the one man, one woman marriage covenant that we originally see in Genesis. Genesis 2:24, and a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now this church family was as countercultural in Paul's day as it is today. You see, in the Roman world, exploitation and debauchery were commonplace. It was business as usual for a Roman male to have a wife for procreation and a concubine for pleasure, or a slave, or a boy. That was Paul's world. So you have to read this in view of the power hierarchy of Paul's day. And against Roman heathen practices, there was a spiritual community in Colossae that gathered as a people marked by dignity and respect and purity in marriage. Here was a community where its members treated one another with selfless honor and regard. To slaves, free, rich, poor, laborers, married, singles, men, women alike, they received the same word: outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, Paul says your sexuality is not a private concern. It's a public good. And that's why he echoes these remarks in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5:3, when he says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." It's improper for one who is promised a resurrected body on the resurrected heaven and earth, worshiping and serving the resurrected Christ, it's improper for that behavior to exist now. And Paul says, put these sins of desire to death. Kill them, he says. He didn't say cage them. He didn't say shackle them, or leash them, or experiment with them. Kill them, Paul says. There's nothing passive or docile about the resurrected life. It's dynamic. It's deliberate. We have to be willing to kill the old inner self. Sins of desire are not victimless crimes. And verse 6 states, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that doesn't mean that God is moody. It means that God has created his world to run on systematic principles. So then, if you step too close to the ledge at the Grand Canyon, you will face the wrath of gravity. Dive into the sins of desire and you will face the wrath of consequences, because God will not be mocked. And yes, there are ultimate eternal consequences too. C.S. Lewis once described the wrath of God this way. He wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened." Sins of desire, kill it, Paul says. and then kill the sins of disunity. That's verses 8 and 9. Paul's talking about anger, speech, and honesty. Paul says, you've got to kill these. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and do not lie to one another. Church family, words are not cheap human inventions. They are a sacred inheritance. And when God spoke to Adam and Eve, he didn't just share information. He demonstrated the power of speech. The first words ever spoken came from the Lord, which means words belong to the Lord. His words create life. His words bring death. And we must stop treating conversation like a casual pastime and recognize that our very ability to talk is a gift from our Creator God. And in the beginning, words were never used as weapons. Truth was never used to tear down. And human speech never broke the bonds of peace. And this is particularly relevant in Paul's day, because back to his Roman world in the first century, you know, there was a clear hierarchy. And those who were not at the top of the social ladder constantly had to fear upsetting those who were. You know, something might set them off, and they're in a fit of rage. There'd be a spew of profanity or just a derogatory speech. But Paul says Christ's church must be marked by honesty. We are to be a rage-free community where we respect one another and value one another and tell the truth in love. And that's why the constant slander and misrepresentation of views so prevalent on today's internet do not reflect Christ's kingdom. God's people must not be defined by anger and rage and malice. Jesus Christ has a code of speech which forbids us from demeaning or insulting other image bearers. Do you agree with me on that? Well, then perhaps you lamented with me last month. Last month, I lamented the immoral and vicious assassination of a 31-year-old image bearer. And as your pastor who loves you, I also lamented the lack of verbal discipline from this very image bearer's mouth in the name of political activism. Christianity Today used adjectives like unfortunate and reprehensible in describing Mr. Kirk's rhetoric concerning people of color. James 3, 9 and 10 say, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Words matter. In Genesis 1, God tells us who we are, defines what we are to do, and the way we are to do it. And none of these things could we discover on our own. The only hope for Adam and Eve was for God to speak to them, to give them identity and purpose for the world in which they'd been placed. God's words set boundaries and give freedom. His words create life and bring death. Words are not cheap. Words reveal, define, explain, and shape. And we need to kill these sins of disunity. Pastor and theologian Esau McCauley has noted that people often stay or leave a church for consumeristic reasons. I like the music or I don't like the music. I like the screen, I don't like the screen. Are these folks in my political tribe or not? And those are legitimate criteria to stay or leave a church. You see, sins of desire and disunity dramatically diminish the witness of the life of Christ. Would you ask yourself this question? Which among these lists apply to you? What are you willing to kill? What are you willing to kill? Seek, Paul says. Kill, Paul says. And then clothe. That's in verse 10. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Seek, kill, and clothe. So just because you kill sin, doesn't make you a new person in Christ. Every Christian needs to kill sin. We have to put off the old self, but that's only half of it. What you put on is far more significant than what you put off. And Paul says we have to put on the new self. And your new self looks more and more like the one who created and sustains every corner of the universe. God is rebuilding and refining us in His spectacular image. Paul says we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So spiritual growth begins and ends with knowing Christ. And putting on the new person is not first something we do, it's someone we know. And so God did not give you new life in Christ just so that you could say no to sin, but so that you could say yes to a billion other things in Christ. Listen, you can refrain. You can refrain from acting immorally or coveting money or emitting anger or communicating coarsely. You can refrain from the sins of desire and the sins of disunity and still hate Jesus. But you cannot experience compassion and humility and peace and joy that come only to those who love Him and are filled by His Holy Spirit. And here's the crowning beauty of it all, verse 11. Paul says, here, the new self in Christ, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here there is not Greek and Jew. Oh, there was so much animosity between the Greeks and the Jews in Paul's day. And it gets emphasized with this repetition, circumcised and uncircumcised. And then Paul talks about another two groups hostile to one another, the barbarians and the Scythians. Who were the barbarians? Were the barbarians? So the division between the Greeks and the Jews, I mean, was only exacerbated by the division between the Greeks and the barbarians. Why called barbarians? Because that's how the Greeks made fun of their accent. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarian. They're barbarian. Well, then who are the Scythians? They're barbarians on steroids. All right? Slave free. Now, here's the question. Why does Paul name these ethnic groups? Because that's who was in church on Sunday. Huh? Yeah. Think. The church at Colossae consisted of Greeks who prided themselves on the intellect and Jews who boasted in their religious heritage, and then the barbarians, uncouth and uncivilized, and then the Scythians who were considered absolute savages. But they were all in the house on the Lord's day. Who could bring such a variety of people together? Jesus! Jesus. Theirs was a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-generational congregation, and the only reason why they got together was the resurrected Jesus. And outsiders saw this assembly and said, look at how they love one another. Look at how they respect one another. I mean, you had a slave who might be an elder in the church teaching and mentoring a powerful citizen of Rome. But in God's kingdom, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The power structures of the Roman world were completely inverted in the Christian church. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. We once tried to find our identity and security in what we were in relationship to other people. Oh, we're richer. Oh, we're smarter. Oh, we're this part of the world. Or, oh, we're Republican. Or, oh, we're Democrats. Oh, we're free. But that old self died. And the new self lives. And the core essence of the new self is that it knows and feels and sees that Christ is all. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And it does not mean that our cultural, ethnic, and racial differences are just canceled out. No. I can still see your Hebrew nose. I can still see your Greek forehead. I can still hear your barbarian accent. I can still see your Scythian gestures. I can still see the hole in your earlobe. I can still see your tattoo. I can still see your ebony hue. I can still see how you walk. None of that has ceased to be, except that Christ is in all of us, of all of our various identity. He is now our primary identity, our supreme identity, our sufficient identity. Christ is all and is in all. Thanks be to God. Amen? Yeah. Seek, and kill, and clothe. So, 3 years ago today, just a dear sister in Christ in our small group stepped into the presence of eternity. Deb had And a few weeks before, we had a conversation because it just appeared that she was going to walk into the hands of Jesus. And she said, what do I have to... What do I have to teach people? What can I do now for the Lord like this? And I had to speak some hard words. And I know today I've had to speak some hard words to some of you. I said, teach us how to die well. She said, how do I do that? I said, all I can tell you is something that happened to an African bishop long ago named Augustine. She said, tell me more. I said, okay. When his life was about to end, and he was bedridden, he asked his attendants if they would just write in large letters on huge sheets of paper, scripture.
because I want to see Scripture before I see the author of Scripture. The house. And next to her lifeless body was her Bible. How does that happen? Seek the things that are above. Kill the old self. Clothe yourself with the new self in Christ. Amen. God, we love you. Would you please help us love you more? Increase the capacity of our heart so that more and more we find your word and your spirit ever so thrilling. And may that joy flood our hearts so much that people get curious about our otherworldly joy. And may that be an opportunity for us to give witness to you, Jesus. For our King lives. And everyone said,